It has been about a year since Jesus left Nazareth, headed down, according to the stories, towards the Jordan River near Jericho, where John was baptizing. And according to the latest rumors, he's been around the Galilee region doing all kinds of marvelous things. A lot of miracles are being done. People are being healed. He's been ministering in the synagogues. And so when word comes again that Jesus has come back to Nazareth, visiting with his family, probably came back to celebrate the new year, the Rosh Hashanah, with the family. So that Sabbath, there were probably more than usual the number of people gathered in the synagogue, because they knew that whenever Jesus was in town, he always went to the synagogue. Maybe they could get sight of him again, and maybe, who knows, though it's the Sabbath day, he might do some astounding work. And so as they gather in the synagogue that Sabbath, they're not disappointed. Jesus is there. And when time came to read from the prophecies, Jesus stood, and the ruler of the synagogue handed to him the scroll of Isaiah. And he rolled it to the point, which in our Bibles is the 61st chapter, which is that portion of Isaiah that is read the fourth Sabbath day before the new year. And there he read unto them that glorious proclamation of Isaiah as he prophesied concerning the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He passed the scroll back to the ruler of the synagogue. He sat down, and everybody waited anxiously to see what he was going to say, and he declared, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing?" Talking about the fulfillment of a prophecy, Jesus is declaring to them, "I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. Isaiah wrote this about me. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so it was a plain declaration to them of his position as the Messiah. And so it said they all bore witness. That is, they all witnessed what he said. They had all heard him declare himself to be the Messiah. They had been hearing all kinds of rumors about him, wondering maybe if he was the promised one. But now he is declaring it to them himself. But having declared, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled," now it is up to him to prove it. You know, you can always declare something, but it's something else again to prove it. A lot of people make great claims, but it is only valid if you can prove the claim. In order to prove the claim of being the Messiah, he is going to have to preach the gospel to the poor. He's going to have to heal the brokenhearted. He's going to have to preach deliverance to those who are captive. He's going to have to heal those that are blind and set free those that are oppressed. Now, as in your mind you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, I ask you the question, did he prove his claim? And knowing the record of the Gospels, we would have to affirm that Jesus indeed proved his claim of Messiahship. He preached the gospel to the poor. He brought healing to the brokenhearted. I think of the widow of Nain who was following the casket of her only son. Bereft now of a man in the house. Her husband died and now her only son has died and she follows the casket weeping, wailing. And Jesus stops the procession. And he calls for the young man to come out of the casket. Do you believe that her broken heart was healed? You know it was. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, had come to Jesus concerning his daughter that was very sick. And as they're on the way to his house, the servants come and they said, "Don't trouble him any further. Your daughter died." Can you imagine what that news would do to a father? The light of your life. This beautiful little 12-year-old girl now dead. And as this horrible news hits him, breaks his heart, Jesus said, "Don't fear, just believe." And he went on to the house. He went into the room. He took her by the hand and said, "Young maiden, arise." And she arose. And he presented her to her family. Heal the brokenhearted. Preaching deliverance to the captives. Those who were bound by Satan. You remember the one woman who came and touched the hem of his garment while he was on the way to Jairus' house. Healed, set free, delivered. On another occasion, he said concerning a woman, "Ought not this child of Abraham be set free on the Sabbath day?" Bound by Satan. These many years. We read on several occasions where he healed those that were blind, setting free those that are oppressed. Yes, he did prove that he was the Messiah. But I would like to offer to you the fact that he continues to prove it. There is continued proof today that Jesus is the Messiah. For this work of Jesus goes on. Luke, when he wrote to Theophilus the book that we call the Acts of the Apostles, said, "The former treatise did I write to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the time that he was taken up into heaven. Now I'm writing to you," he doesn't say this, but actually this is the inferred, "I'm now writing to you of what Jesus continues to do and teach now that he's gone into heaven. As Jesus said, 'He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father.'" And so he laid claim to being the Messiah, then he proved it by doing the things that the prophet Isaiah said that he would do. He continues to do those things to the present day. And so the gospel is still being preached to the poor. The brokenhearted are still being healed. He is still setting free those that are captive, opening the eyes to those that are blind, and setting free those that are oppressed. In your own life, how many of us here tonight can testify and bear witness of what Jesus has done for us in delivering us from the power and the captivity of the enemy, freeing us from the chains of our flesh? Now, the response to that, they all bore witness to him. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They marveled at these things, and Jesus was speaking to them, and they were gracious words coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" This was the question that brought their rejection of him as the Messiah. The works testified for him. But they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And believing him to be Joseph's son, they rejected his claim. So there was a turning. The people were being drawn. He was speaking gracious words. But someone then threw a monkey wrench into the whole thing. They said, "Isn't that Joseph's son?" But this is a misconception that they had of Jesus, for he was not Joseph's son. He was the Son of God. Joseph was his adopted father. And so it is tragic that they judged Jesus on false evidence. They made their judgment without clearly examining all of the facts. They disregarded the witness of his works. Jesus had said that his works testified of him. He said, "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. They bear witness of who I am. My works testify of me." But they rejected the witness of his works because of a false premise. "Is this not Joseph's son?" That was not a truth. It was not the case, the actual case. It was the supposed case. But based upon a supposition that was false, they rejected the evidence and turned their backs on Jesus. And I think of how tragic it is that they made their decision premised upon false information. But I think of how true that is today. There are people today who are turning their backs upon Jesus because of false premises, false information, suppositions concerning him, prejudice their minds against him, and they fail to really, honestly examine all of the evidence But they hear someone make a claim, and they judge Jesus on the basis of false evidence. Now, it is sort of heavy on my own heart, the thought that I may be guilty of giving at times to people false evidence concerning Jesus Christ. As they look at my life, and as they watch me, am I bearing witness? Does my life bear witness of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "Ye are my witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses of me." So that people are drawing their inferences, they're making their judgments of Jesus Christ many times by the evidence that you are presenting as his child. And that to me is a rather heavy kind of a thought, to realize that I may be guilty of giving someone false evidence concerning Jesus Christ that would cause them to make a wrong judgment of him based upon the evidence that I have given to them. I think of how many people have made their judgment concerning Jesus Christ just on the basis of a statement that someone has made concerning him that they respected and admired. And I have heard very learned people in fields of biology, zoology, anthropology, gifted, brilliant men in other fields of science. I've heard them make audacious and false assertions concerning the Bible and concerning Jesus Christ. I heard a very brilliant professor from Cal State Fullerton talk about how that the Bible said that Eve ate the apple in the garden. And he made sort of a joke out of it, and it got the laughter of a lot of ignorant people. The Bible doesn't say anything at all about an apple in the garden. And yet this man was supposedly talking intelligently to the people concerning the Bible, but he was an ignoramus as far as the Bible goes. Now, being a brilliant biologist doesn't make you knowledgeable in the scriptures or even knowledgeable concerning God. You could be in that category that Paul described in Romans chapter 1. Professing yourself to be wise, you're really a fool. A fool concerning the knowledge that really counts. You can have all of the wisdom of the world, all of the knowledge of the world. But if that knowledge has not brought to you an understanding of God, and if that wisdom has not brought you to a surrender to God, all of the knowledge and wisdom that you possess is worthless. Because as Solomon said, how dies the wise man? He dies just like the fool. And when they carry your body and put it in the ground, it doesn't matter if you were the most brilliant man in the world or an idiot. At that point, you go into the ground just the same. And so these people, tragically, had a mistaken notion about Jesus Christ. They thought that he was the son of Joseph. Someone said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" No, it isn't Joseph's son. He is the Son of God. But upon the premise, false as it is, that he was Joseph's son, they rejected the idea of him actually being the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so Jesus said to them, they having rejected him now, there was just this brought up, this threw a cloud, it just, oh yeah, it is Joseph's son, you know, and it just threw a cloud over the whole thing. Having then rejected his claim, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" We remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the chief priest mockingly said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." That is a version of the proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." You've saved others, save yourself. And that's exactly what the one thief on the cross said to him. "If you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us also. Save yourself. You're the Savior of the world, save yourself. He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now, it is interesting that John, making mention of that, said he said that because he was the high priest. Because he was the high priest, he was actually uttering a word of God and didn't know it. You see, what he was saying was absolutely true. If he was to save others, he could not save himself. Had he saved himself, he could not have saved others. When Jesus talked to his disciples about the cross in Caesarea Philippi, after Peter's recognition and declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he began to talk to them how that he was going to be delivered into the hands of the rulers and be put to death, the third day rise again. And Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "Lord, spare yourself. Spare yourself. Save yourself." And Jesus recognized that as the cry of hell, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Physician, heal thyself. I can't. If I save myself, I cannot save the world." And so Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross, gave his life, in order that he might save all who will come unto God by him. Physician, heal thyself. Now they were going to demand from him, he said, proof of his messiahship. "Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Do a miracle. Let's see you do something. We've heard that down in Capernaum you've been, making the lame to walk and the blind to see and all. Do something here. Let's see you do something. Some of the works that we've heard that you've been doing down there, do here in your own country." His response to that was, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." One thing you have to say about Jesus, he sure knew how to get under their skin. The Jews have suffered a lot because of blind bigotry. God had said to them that if they would forsake him, they would be cast out of the land and be scattered throughout the world, and they would become a curse and a byword on the lips of all of the people. God predicted the wave of anti-Semitism that would exist throughout the world against them. But to be honest with the record, they were probably as racist as any nation has ever been. They felt that there could be no salvation outside of being a Jew. That salvation of God was only for the Jews, and that the Gentiles were created to sort of stoke the fires of hell. So there's something to burn. And they had very strong nationalistic feelings. They were very anti-Gentile. Jesus brings out an interesting case in their own history. It's in their own history book. It's in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In 1 Kings, the story of Elijah, during a time of a great drought, for 3.5 years, no rain. And during that period of time in Israel, there were many widows. But God sent Elijah to a widow living near the area of Sidon. And there she was miraculously preserved by the barrel of oil that didn't run dry as she prepared the little wheat cakes for the prophet. Now, God could have taken care of one of the many widows in Israel, but he went outside to a woman of the area of Lebanon, Sidon. And then at the time that Elisha was prophesying, there were a lot of lepers in Israel. But God saw fit to heal Naaman the Syrian. That did it. That's treason. And they got so angry, they were going to kill him. I mean, he touched a sore spot. God actually worked among the Gentiles. It's written in their own history books. And while he worked among the Gentiles, he had neglected many within their own racial family. They didn't like to face the truth of their own history. They didn't like to face the truth of God. They had a perverted concept of God and their relationship to God, and they didn't want anybody correcting that. That God would possibly be interested in saving the Gentiles, don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. That's not according to my traditions or the traditions of our fathers. And so it really shook them to the core that Jesus is here suggesting that God would work among the Gentiles. And no doubt, as they were rejecting him and had rejected him on the premise, false premise, this is the son of Joseph, how can he be the Messiah? Jesus is now looking at them as representative of the nation of Israel and the rejection of the nation. There is the beginning of the rejection of the nation, and ultimately the nation itself will reject him, and God will go apart from that nation to bring salvation to the Gentiles and to the world. And Jesus is here giving a hint, an indication of it. All right, you reject the truth. You reject my claim. You're going to say, physician, heal thyself. But let me tell you something. God's worked among the Gentiles before. You reject, and you can be sure God is going to work among the Gentiles again. They caught the gist of what Jesus was saying to them. And it made them angry, so angry that they led him out to the cliff, the precipice that is there, the city of Nazareth. Steep cliff, intending to push him over, to kill him. But it tells us here that passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, does that imply that there was a miracle? Probably. It doesn't say it directly. What I think is that Jesus just disappeared. He became invisible and walked right past them and left them all shouting and excited out there in the edge of the cliff, you know, but looking for him at this point. Passing through them, he went on. Now, this is his first visit to Nazareth after his baptism. He will come back to Nazareth a second time. Matthew and Mark record the second time that he returned to Nazareth. Many of the things are similar. He starts to teach them, and again, they bring up the same false premise. Isn't this the carpenter? Joseph, aren't his brothers and sisters still living here in town? James and Joseph and Jude and Simon and his sisters? Who's he making himself out to be? And so we find him rejected the second time in Nazareth, recorded in Matthew's gospel, the latter part of the 13th chapter, and recorded in Mark's gospel, somewhere around chapter 5 in there. But Matthew and Mark, though many of the incidences are similar, there's enough differences to know that there were two times he came back to Nazareth, this being the first. Matthew and Mark record the second time that he came back to Nazareth. But in both cases, he recognized that a prophet could not find honor in his own town and among his own family. And there are definite declarations and inferences from the scriptures that Jesus's own stepbrothers did not believe him. And in fact, at one time, figured that he was insane, and they came down to Capernaum to rescue him, thinking that he was beside himself. And that's a phrase for insanity. It's talking about a schizophrenic, beside himself, a man who talks to himself, like I read, schizophrenic said, roses are red and violets are blue. I'm a little crazy and so am I, too, or something, you know. And I am too. Where you talk to yourself, he's beside himself, he carries on a conversation with himself, and they thought that Jesus was beside himself, and they came down to Capernaum to rescue him. So he did not have recognition or honor in his own hometown, nor among his own family. It was not until after he rose from the dead that his own brothers believed and became leaders in the early church. It could be that Mary at that time told them the truth about his birth. I don't know. Could be she told them earlier, but they didn't believe it. But they did believe after his resurrection. So Jesus left Nazareth and came again to Capernaum, where he had been sort of headquartered, and his ministry in the Galilee region was headquartered out of Capernaum. So if you go to Capernaum, you're really at the heart of the ministry of Jesus while he was upon the earth. Most of the miracles, most of the works, most of the teachings were right there in Capernaum. And so he returns back to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And so he returned to minister in that area. And in our next lesson, we'll take the 31st verse and go on in the story of the life of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. But next Thursday, lights will be out here. It'll be dark. And if you come here by mistake, don't panic. Just remember that we're down at the Irvine Meadows enjoying the high tops. Shall we stand? May the Lord continue to prove his claims in your life as he touches you with his power, with his love, and as he sets you free from every work of the flesh, every power of the enemy that may hold you, bind you. May you walk in the glorious freedom and liberty of those in Christ, and above all, may your life bear a true witness to the world of Jesus Christ. May no one get a false concept upon which they would premise their decisions concerning him as they observe your life, but may you be a true witness bringing glory unto God as you walk in faith in fellowship with Jesus. If you need and desire special prayer tonight, there will be those in the fellowship hall immediately following the service praying for those special needs that you may have. May God bless you, fill you with His Spirit, keep you in His love, give you a beautiful rest of the week. In Jesus' name. The Lord bless thee,
Lord bless thee
and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance
upon
thee and give thee.